On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, they did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk," yes, that's Bible, "then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." And verse 11 says, "This is the beginning of signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Okay, so the author of the Gospel according to John is obviously John, but there are five Johns in the New Testament that are referred to directly. You've got John the Baptist, and this Gospel is quite often thought that he wrote it. He didn't write this. It's not John Mark either. There's another John on the Sanhedrin that's mentioned as well. This is actually John, the son of Zebedee, who would have been the third disciple called, who he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And when you read through the Gospels, he's always the one, he's the touchy-feely man-hug kind of guy who's always leaning on Jesus' breast, right? He's a lover, not a fighter, this one. All right. But he also states his purpose in this Gospel in John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," this is what he's saying, "these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," which means the anointed one of God, the Messiah, "the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." And I just want to say amen to that. All right. Now, John's gospel, which is the fourth, if you look at him chronologically, is different to that of the previous three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, which are referred to the synoptic gospels. He is not attempting to validate Jesus as the seed of Abraham, the son of man, or show his lineage from King David. He just wants to demonstrate and settle the case forever of Jesus' deity, which means Jesus is God. Okay? All he wants you to know is Jesus is God. Now, if you back up one chapter to the beginning of John, this is John chapter 1, if we can make it up there. John chapter 1, that's my fault. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's the Word? "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So verse 3, I just want to read it once again. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, Jesus was there. Jesus is God. Jesus wasn't made by God. Jesus is God. If you run down to, in the same chapter, verse 14, it says, "And the Word," this is Jesus, "became flesh. He put on human skin and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" in the Greek actually means tabernacled. See, because Jesus has always been amongst his people. God has always dwelt amongst his people. In the desert, he was amongst the people in the tabernacle, which is like a kind of a mobile temple. Then he was in the temple behind the Holy of Holies, and when Jesus was on earth, he was in skin and bones. and flesh and blood. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Now, the first chapter is all about establishing that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Some heavy theology right there. Second chapter, he's at a party. Same guy's at a party. Now, that miracle, which is one of seven that John uses to demonstrate Jesus' deity in his gospel. As a youth pastor, I used to be a full-time youth pastor, this is actually Jesus' first public miracle. And as a youth pastor, I've always found this one a little bit difficult because literally Jesus turns up at the party and brings the grog. That's what the Bible says. That's Bible, my friends. So I'm going to go, just because it doesn't kind of connect in my head, we're going to go through this verse on verse, okay? John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay, so my work, my tent making, so to speak, I work in catering and events. And one of the biggest market sectors we look after is weddings. I love weddings. They're like my favorite. Out of all the jobs we do corporate brand launches and all sorts of things. I love weddings. Who loves going to weddings? Come on, who just gets really excited when they get invited to a wedding? Even if you don't even know who they are, you just love it, don't you? Like, it's just, I love going to weddings. Now, I've had the privilege of officiating at a few weddings. Actually, I was going to say married two of my cousins, but no, I didn't do that. I oversaw their, it's like, break just hit before I said it. Okay. I love it. I love working them. I love attending them. I love officiating them. There's just something about two families coming together to create a new family in a covenant before God. I love listening to the speeches. I love hearing the backgrounds of the family and the people, how they grew up. And then just them confessing their love to each other before God, making that lifelong commitment that as Christians is very sacred to us. Now, there's a lot of talk inside about changing what that means. And, you know, there's implications for, you know, against it and things like that. But you know what? At the end of the day, we're not going to change what we do. We're Christians. We're in covenant with each other before God. And I've read the end of the book and we win. Okay? So it doesn't matter what happens. Okay? We're going to keep doing what we do. You in? All right. Just had to say that. Thank you. Okay. So, and just one off-the-cuff point, which isn't relevant to this at all. In my experience, Lebanese Christians do the best weddings. Right? I don't know what... I've never seen anything like that. I've been to a few, and it is insane. Okay, but a traditional Hebrew wedding is a little bit different to that of your average Aussie wedding. So, you know, an Aussie wedding, you go to the ceremony, it's like half an hour, then you might have a 4 or 5 hour reception as such. Back in a traditional Hebrew wedding, these things could go for a week. That's a crazy party, yeah? I mean, I'm just thinking staffing, rosters, that's just nuts. Like, how do you send them on breaks? Anyway, it literally goes for like a week. Now, why it's such a big deal that they actually ran out of wine was because these things, like, they're like a cornerstone in the family. Like, in Cana is actually a small village, so this would have been a huge deal. They would have known everybody would have been there. We're talking like huge numbers, and we're talking about a lot of planning and a lot of expense goes into it. So they would have projected what that was required. They would have planned well in advance, and the fact they ran out would have been pretty crazy. Now, I kind of think from that, if they've actually ran out of wine, this party is going off. This is crazy, right? I reckon there's no room on the dance floor. It's nuts, right? It's happening at this party. Now, Mary was there. This is Mary, mother of Jesus, who Gabriel came and said, Holy Spirit has a baby in you. And she's like, yeah, it's a great idea. And verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, I'm just giving you a bit of background facts, but we're going to get somewhere with this, okay? So just hold on to your seat, all right? Put your Pokemon Go away. There's no Pikachus in this thing. They've all been cast out, all right? Yeah, I had two staff the other day, actually on an event, trying to unload the van. They're around the corner playing Pokemon. It's like, you guys serious? And like, when they kind of look at you, don't understand. It's like, it's like an addiction. Yeah, I don't play it. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Okay, so Jesus wasn't just there. He didn't just crash the event. He didn't just roll in with his boys. He was invited. Now, and when they ran out of wine, this is verse 3. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I'm just imagining this, like she's running out of the house on fire. "They got no wine." All right? Now, Mary is somehow involved in fixing this problem. She's not just a guest they're trying to keep happy. She's now taken ownership of this issue. And so it's theorized that this is probably a relative of theirs. She's part of the family, and she's been called into it. And she's involved. And Mary turns to Jesus. So verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I read that, and as an Aussie, that sounds rude. I've never talked to any woman like that, right? But as you do, I had a look at the Greek word for woman, and it's actually gune, which literally means, ready for this, woman. It's a waste of 30 seconds. But anyway, it means woman. Now, I did read that it's actually believed that this was probably used as a title such as we would use ma'am in a formal context, like a Southern American ma'am or something like that, right? It's actually the same word that John uses in chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Woman, behold your son." So I don't think he'd be throwing a rude slang at it in that situation. So it's not rude as you read, right? So it just doesn't sound right. Woman, right? So let me fix that one up for you. All right. Now, he actually says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, think about this, right? He's got a divine agenda of things to do. This is not on that list. This is not in his diary. This is not part of God's plan. Right? He's come to earth with a very clear purpose and a clear mission, and this just wasn't part of it. "My hour has not yet come." But through his relationship, right? Just kick that word because we're going to come back to that one, with Mary. Yes, she is his mother, but he has an established relationship with Mary, and now Jesus is involved. Verse 5. Totally ignoring what Jesus just said, the mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." So the servants answer to Mary. So she's got some sort of role in this thing. Now, this was Jesus' first public miracle, but probably not his first private one. Okay? Now, I say that because it's not clear in Scripture, but it's most probably not his first private one. And the reason I say that is because I'm assuming that Mary has seen him do something miraculous before. Maybe he fell in the pool when the fence was open and he floated. I don't know. But something's happened previously, right? Okay. Now, I believe this also because Mary didn't just request Jesus' help. Like, if she needed to run down to Dan Murphy's and get a few cases, that Jesus could have done that. But she actually had servers who could have done that. She had actually servants who were actually on staff working for her that could have, or somehow answered her, could have gone and taken care of the practical means. But she's gone to Jesus, and not only has she asked him to help, she's actually handed the entire decision-making process over to him and basically said, "He's in charge now, whatever he says, do it." So she's expecting him to come out big and deliver, right? All right. So at this stage, right, we're only up to the 5th verse. We've got 6 more to go. And so far we see that Jesus is involved because of his relationship with Mary, but now also Mary has demonstrated her faith, right, and an expectation in what's going to happen. So there's a relationship, there's faith, and there's an expectation. All right. Now, have you ever read this before and thought to yourself, this seems a bit of an odd occasion for Jesus to reveal himself as God, whether it was in the divine agenda or not? It still hits Scripture. This is where history went down. Why at a wedding? What is it about the wine? Is it just about the wine? Is it about the wedding? I'm not sure, so I'm going to keep reading, okay? So, wine. Now, I've had a few people argue with me before saying, it's not alcoholic wine. Can't be alcoholic because drinking alcohol is sin. I'm like, not really, mate. We can talk about this, but I had one guy when I was out west who, he just wouldn't let it go. He argued vehemently with me about this, right? And you see, the Greek word is oinos, which is from Latin vinos. It means wine. Like, you can't, there's other words to describe juices and things like that. But this is fermented grape juice. This was an alcoholic beverage, all right? Wine was very common in the Hebrew culture. In Psalms 104, verse 15, it says, and wine, this is the psalm, it says, and wine that makes heart glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart. So it says that wine makes a man's heart glad. And actually, Hosea, I love this one, God is speaking to Hosea, and he actually says, For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil. So God is actually telling Hosea, I gave you guys wine, not that false pagan god Baal, right? So it's a gift of God. Now before let's just establish alcohol, right? Now, if you're under 18, you don't drink alcohol anywhere because it's against the law. So that we respect the laws of the land and we follow that. But alcohol in itself, which 18 is good because for a fella, their frontal lobe's not fully developed till they're 25. So kind of we're almost there, right? Because there's a lot of risk involved with this. But alcohol in itself is neither good nor evil. It's like money. It takes on the character of who has it, right? Alcohol in itself is an antiseptic. It actually can be used to, like in Leviticus, it talks about using it to cleanse wounds and things like that. Like it's alcohol is like fire. It's like sex. It's great. But if you misuse it, you could burn your whole house down. Right? You hear where I'm going with this, right? So alcohol itself, when it's abused, it becomes a bad problem. When it's enjoyed for what it is, it's great. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't say not to drink alcohol, but it's very clear in its instruction not to get drunk. We are not to become under the influence of anything other than God himself. And Jesus actually uses wine when he institutes the Last Supper. Matthew 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now, so Jesus himself drank wine, on until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Even if you wind back history to Genesis 14, Melchizedek, the king, son of the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of God to give an offering to Abraham. And Melchizedek had neither beginning nor end. And it's believed that he was a pre-incarnate Christ, because there's many situations in the Old Testament where there's a divine figure that shows up, which is a little bit, like if I say to a young fellow, I say meta-human, so to speak. He's just, Jerry got it. Oh, thanks, Jerry. Thanks, man. All right. Like in the fourth figure in the flames of Nebuchadnezzar, like this is Jesus. Leviticus 17:14 says the life is in the blood. Now, verse 6, we should be up to now. There were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, there were 6 water pots of stone. Now, do you guys agree with me? Whenever you see a detail in Scripture, it's there for a reason, and God is trying to tell us something. Okay, so there are 6 of them. They're made of stone. These are all relevant facts. Otherwise, it would just say water pots. So, like an FYI. But whenever I see anything like that, I'm instantly thinking, okay, the Scripture's trying to tell us something. Okay, so according to the manner of purification of the Jews containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, I don't use gallons, okay, but let me just translate this for you. 6 by 25 gallons is 150 gallons. A gallon is 3.78 liters. We're looking at 560 liters of wine, which by news, by 500, this is a big party, yeah? And Jesus is the guy you want to come to your party. 567 liters of wine. If under our RSA guidelines, a standard glass of 150 mils, we're looking at like just short of 4,000 glasses of wine. How do you fit that in your boot? I mean, like, do we? This, yeah, I know this is messing with someone's head because this is pretty big. Now, there are some scholars that theorize that those water pots are actually symbolic of Christ, like whereas in Exodus 17 when Moses strikes the rock and water pours out. One theory. But then the number 6 in Bible numerics, is a number for mankind and human weakness. So why would an allusion to Christ be numbered in the same number as mankind and human weakness? So I'm thinking it's mankind. The water pots were for purification. Okay, now from the Levitical law, and they debate over it in Mark chapter 7, in the time of Jesus, about how to wash and purify everyday items and things like that. And they called out Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands properly. Right. So these were actually used to wash in. This was like an outdoor washing tub. Okay. And the Levitical law is very detailed in the purification of how to deal with skin diseases, all sorts of body discharges and things like if you touched a dead body. And these are those pots that were probably used to wash all the items that were used for the service in this wedding prior. But Jesus knew they were there. That's why they were there. And he said to them, fill them with water. Because by the time of Jesus, the requirements for purification had become so out of hand because people kept adding things to them that in John 15, he definitely just basically says, I'm the only thing that's going to purify you. Now, what's interesting here as well is Jesus brings wine. If you backtrack into the Old Testament, go right back to Numbers chapter 6, who's ever heard of the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow. Under the Old Covenant, the most consecrated thing you could do, the way you could get yourself as righteous as possible under your own efforts was to, for a period of time, adhere to the Nazarite vow. You make a commitment to God, sometimes 30 days, sometimes 60, sometimes 90. In fact, there are some guys in Scripture who did it for life, like Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. Right? Where, like, they would never cut their hair. They weren't even allowed to touch anything of the vine. Like, they weren't allowed to drink wine. So these guys wouldn't touch wine. But so much so, they wouldn't even touch grapes and raisins. So just to make sure they don't go anywhere near it. Now, that's an interesting fact here is, you ever wonder why Jesus is always depicted as having long hair and a beard? Like, I mean, there's no photos of him. How do they know what he looked like? But he's always got long hair and a beard because he was from the tribe of Judah. It was very common in the tribe of Judah that the men would, for a period of time, take the Nazarite vow, and some of them for extended periods. So quite often, because they never cut their hair or their beard, most of the men of Judah were walking around looking like John Lennon. Okay? And so that's why Jesus has always kind of got that hipster thing going on, minus the man bun, right? Okay, that's my rage against the man bun. Right? That was the highest form of consecration under the Old Testament. Now, you couldn't drink wine under the highest form of consecration under the Old Testament. Yet, Jesus himself turns up and changes water to wine. Not only that, is he taking these water pots, which were meant for ceremonial purification, and totally change their purpose. So do you see the picture here? That all the things that were meant to keep these guys holy before God, Jesus just walked straight through and changed all of their purposes. He's totally turned the whole thing upside down because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And his death on the cross fulfilled all the requirements of the law. All right? Now, I want you to get, you need to track with me on this, all right? Everyone put your Pokemons away, okay? It's becoming a problem. The first chapter of John is all about establishing Jesus as God manifested in flesh. Agreed? The second chapter, he's at a wedding. God's at the wedding. Now, as we know, John chapter 1 is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And the world was void and formless, and the Spirit hovered. And the Word said, verse 3. Chapter 2 in Genesis, he's at a wedding. Isn't he? In the garden, Adam and Eve. First husband and first wife. God's officiating a wedding in the second chapter of Genesis. I nearly fell over when I realized that. Because the thing is, our human history and Jesus' plan for us is he is taking us to a wedding. We are the body of Christ here on earth, and he is overseeing the marriage of the body of Christ and the spouse, isn't he? So there is going to be a great wedding at the end, in the great supper. And Jesus said in that verse, we said in Matthew 26, that he will not drink wine again until that day. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. To the brim. Not only halfway, because then they could have, you know, thrown a bit of extra wine in there and thinned it out a bit and made it stretch a bit further. They could have done that. But this thing was to the brim. It was like overflowing. Have you ever been in a situation where you were believing for wine, but you got water? You always get wine? No. Because water is symbolic of life. And the stone pots, which the fact they're stone is interesting because the instruction to make these things was actually in clay. Stone would have been too heavy to move around, right? And so Jesus has filled it with water. So these earthen vessels like you and I, because when we die, our bodies go back to dirt and clay and stone. It's all from the earth. It's dirt. But yet, these pots were filled with water to the brim. And then Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Could you imagine those guys? You know, waiters on minimum wage. Just like, you're just trying to like compute in your head for a second. Like you just had that thing running under the hose. And all of a sudden, it's now wine. That would be pretty wild. Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that had made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master called the bridegroom. He called the guy, he's out on the dance floor, he's getting married, he's got his suit on, he's like, he says to him, hang on. What have you done? You meant to send out all the good stuff first. And once everyone's well drunk, what the Bible says, then you send them the cheap, nasty stuff. Why have you kept the good stuff till now? These guys have fallen over the dance floor. They don't know what's going on. Why have you got the Chateaubriand now? And he'd be like, I don't know. I thought, you see, as earthen vessels, you and I, God has given us life. We already have life in us. We're filled to the brim with life. If you're here today, your heart's beating, you're actually 70% water. You're an earthen vessel. But yet, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and life more abundantly. Now, through an established relationship with Jesus, faith, and an expectation, he can turn that water into wine, which is far better than water. But how do you make wine? This is a whole nother series, let alone a sermon, right? There needs to be a seed to plant a vine. It needs to go into good soil, our hearts. We need to be open to receiving a good seed. That seed needs to be watered. It needs to be looked after. Now, as this vine grows, the quality of the fruit that it will produce is dependent on how it's cared for. I've worked in viticulture before, and they it's such an exact science about looking at that. They trim the canopy to let enough light through for the different effects. They wait till what they call bome, the time of year when the grape's ripe perfectly, the right amount of sugar in the grape, that when the yeast eats that, it creates the right amount of alcohol in it so they get the product that they want. There's a lot of work goes into the quality of the fruit. It doesn't just happen. They've got to nurture this thing. But then when you've got your fruit, how do you get wine from that? It's crushed. It has to get crushed. Because it needs to be broken down so that the master can remake it in his image. And you see, we as earthen vessels, Jesus said to us, I've come that you may have life and life more abundantly. What is more abundantly? What does that look? Is that the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5? The fruits in our life? What would our lives look like? What would your life look like? And I just want you to think about this for a second. Peace, love, joy. Who was the life group this week? Thank you, Richard, for that study. Next week? It's very good. Really enjoyed it. Blessed us. And Florence's cooking is off the chart. I love my life groups. I've got two life groups. I'm so into life groups. So please, if you're not in a life group, get into a life group. The fruits of the Spirit and the spiritual giftings. Imagine if the Spirit, all the giftings of the Spirit, your motivational gifting from the Father, you know who you are and what you're called to do, and the Holy Spirit's gifts are working through you, and the fruits of the Spirit are flowing through your life. Could you imagine what your life would look like? Is that life more abundantly? Not only then are you blessed, but you become a blessing for others. You become a reflector of the divine glory on earth. You become a conduit of the power of the Lord. That's when they use the term, like Paul says, ambassadors of Christ. You represent the Lord. I'm going to read about the fruits of the Spirit here. It says Galatians chapter 5, verse 20-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And this is the life more abundantly, that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we go across to verse 11, if everyone would like to stand with me right now, just to close off this little passage of Scripture, John says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is a pretty wild story. Like, this is crazy, right? But this is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. This is only one miracle. And John even says in chapter 20 that he didn't even write it. There's so many of them, he didn't even write it down. And you know what? Jesus isn't finished yet. He isn't finished. Although the canon of Scripture is closed and completed, Jesus' mission on earth is not finished yet. Now, is this story in Scripture just to razzle dazzle us and just like in awe of his glory, like that totally worked for me. But this story is in the Scripture because we are those earthen vessels that God wants to fill with new wine, right? You see, as sinful human beings, and we've all got sin. Bible makes it clear that if we say we haven't got sin, we're liars. Everyone's a sinner. I'm a sinner. But how do we have these earthen vessels that Jesus fills? Is because wine is a symbol of his blood. In the in the in in the Lord's Supper, the bread represents his body, which was broken, and the wine represents his blood that was spilled. Because that verse in Leviticus chapter 17 says the life is in the blood. Because all of those sins in our life, and there's no difference whether it's a major sin or just like a little wrong word misplaced. The fact is you've fallen short from perfection, which is God. And therefore, we're separated from him. And we become an earthen vessel, which is alive because it's full of water. But Jesus wants to fill you with new wine. He wants to give you life and life more abundantly. And it's only because his blood, which this wine is an image, a symbol of, was spilled. You see, all those sins, and I'm sure as I was speaking about it, you were thinking about some stuff. You need to know that Jesus came to earth as God, manifested in human flesh, and died in our place to pay the time for our crime. He took the punishment on himself. And we couldn't possibly ever pay that back. We can't do anything to earn that. It is his gift to us because he loves us. Now today, I want to really challenge you to seek God and open your heart to him. Because as an earthen vessel, he wants to fill you with living wine, new wine. He wants to pour through you. He wants to bless you to become a blessing for others. And just as the master of the ceremony said, why have you saved the best for last? Because see, he didn't understand. But Jesus has got the best for you to still yet to come. There is still more to come. Believe me, everybody in this room who is breathing, the fact that you're still here and you're still sucking oxygen is proof that God is not finished with you. He's not finished with you. If he was finished with you, you'd already be in glory with him. So your purpose, your calling is not finished. And he wants to pour into you as an earthen vessel. And I believe in as Bay City Church together, individually in our own lives, but corporately together, he wants to spill out and pour out through us. I even when I was praying for this word, I saw this image of this giant pot just pushed over and spilled out everywhere. Just rushing everywhere. Like touching everybody around it. But you know, as we pour out, God pours in. And as God pours in, we pour out. You know what I'm saying? Is there anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus intimately as their own Lord and Savior? Not just knows about Jesus, but knows him personally and he lives in your heart. Is there anybody who hasn't had that relationship with the Lord but wants that today? Because you know what? You can have it. You can have it. He is inviting you in, and I want to pray with you. All you need to do is give your heart to him and invite him in, and he will not say no. Because if you're feeling that little tug on your heart right now, I believe it's Holy Spirit working on you, and he's calling you into a new relationship, a new season with him, because he's not finished with you. He's got more for you. He's got life and life abundantly stored up, ready to go for you. Is there anybody here today with all eyes closed? And no, I'm not here to embarrass you. We're all family here. We're all in this together. We're all related in this spiritual family. No one's going to think anything except if they see your hand go up, they're just going to be super happy for you. If there's anybody here today who wants me to pray with them and invite the Lord to be into your heart, to be your Lord and Savior, raise your hand now with me. It would be my honor to pray with you. It would be my privilege to pray with you. Is there anyone here today? Okay. I'm going to be here afterwards and I'll wait for you. You can come and talk to me. I'll pray with you. But there's another group I want to pray for. You belong totally to the Lord and you love him, but you know in your heart he's got more for you. I want to pray for you too. Who here wants the Lord to fill your earthen vessel, to fill you to overflowing, to pour out through you new wine? If that's you, just raise your hands where you're at, because I would love to pray with you. Acts. We've got a few minutes. Can I ask all of you, let's make a real statement of faith, and can you just walk to the front into the presence of God? He's everywhere, but I just want to, and some of the leaders, if we can just pray with these guys, some of the guys, come down the front, please. I really want to pray together as a church and believe God's going to pour into us, into our earthen vessels. And we're going to pray for each other as well. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to believe together. And we're going to have that expectation that God's going to do miraculous things in us and through us in Jesus' name. Father, in Jesus' wonderful name, Lord God, we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the seed sown today, Lord Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you continue to minister these seeds to the heart. And thank you, your word says that it will not return void, Lord God, that it will change hearts today, Lord God. It will change hearts today, Lord God. It will draw people closer to you. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you water every heart here today, every seed in every heart. Bless every person who's made that declaration of faith, Lord God, who stepped forward, Lord God. Meet with them today, Lord God. Meet with them, Father God. Touch lives, touch hearts, touch minds. Give them wisdom, give them knowledge, give them understanding. Touch their minds, Lord. Jesus, as Paul said to Timothy, power, love, and a sound mind, I pray, Lord God. I just rebuke all anxieties and fears in our lives, Lord God. And thank you that your word says the perfect love casts out all fear. Lord God, we don't stand in fear, Lord. We stand in faith, Lord God. And I just pray against anything that's tugging on people's faiths, Lord God. And I just pray freedom in their minds to think clearly, Lord God. I pray, Father God, healing of hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bless and heal the brokenhearted here today, Lord, that you would restore hearts, Lord Jesus, that even on the cross, your heart was pierced, Lord, by that Roman spear, Lord God, that your heart was physically broken, Lord, that ours can be restored in Jesus' wonderful name. Glory to God. Praise Jesus. Come on, guys, right where you are, let's just lift our hands to the Lord. Let's just pray and believe that Jesus is going to do something amazing in our lives. God wants to move in your life. If you open your heart to Him, allow Him to move right here with you personally. We're all going to pray together, guys. If we can just pray to the Lord and we'll pray with each other and we'll believe God's going to do something amazing. Shatuka mamas.